sat on his horse Traveler, overlooking a large valley that would soon be one of the most famous battlefields in American history. To his left, he saw a small town that nobody heard of, but they have now, called Gettysburg. To his right, there was, at the far end of the valley, there was a small hill. He recognized that hill as being the key to this coming battle. And so he issued an order to the general that was in that area, take that hill, if practicable. Take that hill, if practicable. Now, ordinarily, that general would have been Stonewall Jackson. Stonewall Jackson and General Lee had a way of communicating that was uncommon, and whenever General Lee would give an order to General Jackson, he would say, if practicable, and that to General Jackson's meant get it done. And it would get done. General Jackson had been killed at Chancellorsville just a few days before. Now the general that was there was General Ewell. General Ewell was a very, very capable officer with some ties to our area. General Ewell, before the war, had been in charge, the commander of Fort Buchanan, which is right down there where the Cottoms live. If you go to the other side of Sonoyta, that's where Fort Buchanan was. He had been very, very successful there. He was able to negotiate the return of a kidnapped child from Chief Cochise, whereas Lieutenant Baskin was not able to do that. He was wounded by in a skirmish with Chief Cochise at one point. But when the war came, he went back and joined the army. And now he was there, and he received the order about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Take the hill, if practicable. He saw that, and he saw if practicable, meaning it's still going to be there in the morning, take it in the morning. Unbeknownst to him, in the meantime, a group from Maine took that hill, and on day 2 of the Battle of Gettysburg, the attack was made to take the hill. It was never taken. And when day 3 came, because that hill was not taken, and Pickett's charge went forward, it was a miserable failure, a disastrous failure, and the battle was lost, and some people believe that the war was lost on that day. 2 words, if practicable. They didn't give they did not communicate the urgency of the situation. Now, I tell you that story today because we're going to come to, in our scriptures, we're going to be dealing with 2 Timothy chapter 4 this morning, and we're going to be dealing with a charge that the Apostle Paul gives to Timothy, and he didn't make that mistake. He made sure that both Timothy in that day and we today understand the significance and the importance of the charge that he is giving. 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, Paul wrote, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am ready, already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. As we have found in previous messages in the second letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, this would be the last letter that the Apostle Paul would write. And it's obvious in the reading of this letter that Paul knew it was going to be his last letter. And so many people have called this the last will and testament of the Apostle Paul, and rightfully so. To be certain, there is an urgency in this letter that is greater than any other letter that he wrote, as Paul knew his days were numbered. Now today we come to the final charge of this letter, and as we begin to look into it, we find some extremely strong language. Paul begins by giving Timothy a charge. It's not a suggestion. The words, if practicable, are not here. This is an absolute command, an imperative. I charge you. We live in a world where everything possible is being done to do away with imperatives, at least when it comes to biblical issues. The attempt is being made to make everything relevant, a matter of custom, preference, or taste. We no longer have the Ten Commandments, we have the Ten Suggestions. Little credence is given to thus saith the Lord, and everything is about the thinking of man. The only absolutes we have are that nothing is absolute. Bible believers are supposed to mitigate the importance and relevance of the Scriptures while exalting the reasoning of man above the Scriptures. But the real irony is in the fact that most of these unbiblical ideas came about after a time where they demanded tolerance. Heresies are very often extremely unpopular in the beginning, and they're called what they are, heresy. The proponents of them, however, demand that we just hear them out or treat them as reasonable, even if they're not biblical, and to our eternal shame, we often fall for that tactic and begin to tolerate what ought to be condemned. Of course, when heresy is tolerated for a time, it finds acceptance. Heresy becomes the new truth. It becomes fashionable. It walks down Main Street with its head held high, and it takes its newfound acceptance with pride and arrogance. And then the tolerance that was so loudly demanded and so ardently won is out the window, and they who yesterday were the great heralds of intolerance, or of tolerance, become the epitome of intolerance. This is what I'm meaning, not what I'm saying. Okay. And I say that because our text demands that we become something that is absolutely impossibly politically incorrect. Paul's charge is based upon the firm conviction that Timothy was to go into the world with an absolute truth. And he does not suggest it. Again, he does not say if practicable. He charges Timothy. This text is really a continuation of the context we began last week as we looked at the supremacy of the Word of God. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped to every good work. If you recall, last week, we dealt with the comfort that Paul derived in the knowledge that he could pass on to Timothy a Bible that was without error and was profitable. I appreciated so much what Brother Dwight had to say today from the confession concerning this issue. Because the Scriptures are God-breathed, they are profitable. And to be certain, that profitability is profound. When I was in college, we were getting ready to play a basketball game one day, and our coach prayed something that was very puzzling and yet thought-provoking. Referencing 1 Timothy 4:8, which says, "For while bodily training is of some value," and the King James reads, "bodily exercise profits little," he prayed that God would bless us in our basketball game because although it profits little to exercise, it does profit a little. And so much of what we do profits nothing, that at least we're doing something of some value. Well, the truth is that the scriptures are profitable. By the way, thanks a lot, Coach. In a world where there is little or no value in most of the things that are done, the scriptures stand out as profitable in a way which nothing compares. The person of the world would do well to remember the admonition of the Lord Jesus, who said, "What should it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" The word of God stands alone as being profitable. And at the same time, we run the risk of having the profitable scriptures and then running after some nonsense that only leads to futility. The scriptures are profitable in a world that has little or no value, and we would do well to never forget the profitability of the scriptures. And since we have a Bible that is profitable, we begin to see why the language of Paul to Timothy in charging him is not excessive or unreasonable in any way. There is nothing to be gained and no reason to be anything less than forceful and dynamic in the declaration of the gospel, because it is profitable. The charge of Paul to Timothy is a charge because it is profitable, but Paul ratchets up his charge by giving the reasons why he charges Timothy as he does. "I charge you by the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom." Paul gives three reasons here for this charge. It is first in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. And then it is because God is going to judge the living and the dead, and then he will do so when he appears as the king. The message is about Christ and his finished work, his death, burial, and resurrection. But it is also not just about what he has done, but what he is going to do. Now, there's reason enough for such a charge just based upon what Christ has already done at Calvary. But it becomes more intense when we take that and understand what he's going to do. We're coming up on the Christmas season. Okay. We're already in the Christmas season. Christmas now has trumped Thanksgiving, and now it trumps Halloween. And I better be careful, because I don't want to go there. But there's one observation about the Christmas season that I find interesting in this context. And that is the fact that our wicked, sin-cursed world still allows at least a cursory acknowledgement of Christ. It isn't much, but it's something. Don't you love going into a store and hearing, "Joy to the world, the Lord has come, let earth receive her King"? Mm-hmm. If you're like me, you wonder why the wicked even make that much of a concession to our God. They will not acknowledge his deity, lordship, salvation, and on and on. They do give lip service to his incarnation. So why? Now, I don't know that I have an answer to that, to be sure, but I can't help but wonder if it's because, as a baby in a manger, he's not a threat to anybody. Who would possibly be afraid of a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger? Who could he hurt? But even though the doctrine of the incarnation is a major doctrine of the Christian faith, Paul charges Timothy in the presence of God and Christ Jesus as the King of Kings, the one who will someday judge the world. In his first coming, he came as a little child, meek and mild. When he comes back, he will be a different matter. He will be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In his first coming, he was judged by a wicked world. In the second coming, he will judge a wicked world. It is very fashionable in our day to tell stories of the bullied kid who finally whoops on the bullies. And I mean no disrespect, but the God who allows him, who allowed himself to be tried before a wicked human tribunal and crucified by a bloodthirsty mob will one day be the judge. And he will judge not only the nations, but the living and the dead. And I'm going to go out on a theological limb here this morning and say that I think that includes just about everybody. Every person who has ever lived, or ever will live will be judged by God. There is a somber and solemn truth here that gives full reason for the fact that Paul issues this charge. Judgment day is coming. Men are going to stand before God one day, not as the babe in the manger, but as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will be a king who reigns in absolute righteousness because, as the Lord, he is absolutely holy. And all sin will be punished fully, either by the one who sinned or vicariously by the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ on Calvary. But the truth that Christ is coming back as judge not only necessitates the charge that Paul gives to Timothy, but it also represents his authority. As he preaches the gospel, he does so with all the power and authority of the King of Heaven. And with that truth, Paul bellows the command in verse 2 to preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Again, we hearken back to the message of last week on the supremacy of the God-breathed scriptures. And all that we found in that passage, we now see, no longer just as an academic exercise, as a theological premise to be argued among scholars and debated with the energetic, but it is a living truth that changes lives by giving life to those who were dead in trespasses and sin. The temptation for every man of God is to expand the gospel to the relevant issues of the day, and to sacrifice the imperative on the altar of the expedient. This week for me was a busy one. Beginning last Sunday, after church, Rob and I traveled to Los Angeles for the conference. We arrived reasonable time on Sunday night. We got up Monday, went over to the conference. He met with Dr. Renahan. I went to Biola where my parents had gone to college back in a long time. I had actually some place. It's the same school, it's just a different place. And I went there and walked around, and we went to see where my grandparents are buried. Found out nobody's taking care of the grave, and we had to spend an hour trying to find the grave. And when we finally found it, we had to dig it out and uncover it and wash it and so on and so forth, and found out that they've allowed the grave marker to deteriorate and so on and so forth. But then came the conference, and we enjoyed that Monday and Tuesday. Got home about 11:30 on Tuesday night, and I had to be at a meeting at 9 o'clock in Fort Grant on Wednesday. Worked for about 2 hours and had to drive to Safford, get in the car with the senior chaplain and go to Phoenix. Wednesday for training on Thursday, got back about 10 o'clock, and then had to go to work on Friday morning because I had some overtime. I could only work 2 hours on Friday, so I called Kathy. We went up to Mount Graham and drove around and had an afternoon and so on and so forth. But by the time I finished my day on Saturday, my goal was to come home and kick back. I was going to watch a football game. Okay. I called Rob and he said, "I'm sick." Now, I tell you all that this morning, not to whine and so on and so forth, but this week was interesting for me because I visited some places along the way that reminded me of my past. And truthfully, there are some places where I visited that reminded me of how easy it is to get away from the admonition that we read here. How easy it is to get sidetracked into things that are not the gospel. And I was reminded of the admonition that Paul gave to Timothy. Preach the word. There's nothing else to preach. Preach the word. Nothing else matters. Preach the word. Only the word of God can take the wicked, vile sinner and make him to be the righteousness of Christ. Preach the word. The command here. Preach the word. Preaching means to declare with authority, and I shudder with all the ways that people entertain from the pulpit without ever simply declaring the Word of God. So many men feel that the Word of God is not powerful enough on its own to change lives, so we must doctor it up. My father used to say the Word of God is like a lion. We do not need to defend the lion. Just turn him loose. He'll take care of himself. We do not need to defend or doctor up the Word of God. Just turn it loose. The Word of God will accomplish that which God intended it to accomplish. Preach the Word. Paul charged Timothy to be ready in season and out of season. My father used to say that a preacher ought to be able to preach, pray, or die at a moment's notice. Well, I got challenged on that. I don't believe that when Paul wrote to Timothy and said to be able to be ready to preach out of season, he necessarily meant that. But I believe there's a challenge here to preach the Word, not only when it's expedient and there's an attentive and hungry crowd, but also when the crowd is careless and even antagonistic. I do not believe that Paul intended what we see so many times among those who practice what we used to call buttonhole evangelism. But there needs to be a boldness that permeates everything we do with the gospel. We declare with authority. And Paul gives Timothy a sample of what his preaching should look like. He should reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Does that language sound familiar to you? It should, because for all intents and purposes, it's the same thing that Paul said the God-breathed scriptures would do in our text from last week. And it's not just a coincidence that the preaching that Paul charged Timothy to do looked a whole lot like that which Paul said that God would do with his breathed out scriptures. You recall that in our text for last week, we found that the scriptures are profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And here, Paul charged Timothy to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience in righteousness. I believe that we can conclude that the only way to accomplish the latter is to allow the former to do its work. To say it another way, if we try to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience in righteousness without the Word of God, we will fail utterly. These things that Paul charges Timothy to preach are only possible with and through the God-breathed scriptures. One of the sad things that happens not only in the 21st century Christianity, but probably has happened since the time of Paul himself, is that people have tried to achieve biblical results without biblical preaching, and it doesn't work. So many times there is the attempt to make unregenerate people live as if they were regenerate. And in order to accomplish this, they need to seek to make the church more about entertainment than about the gospel, and wonder why our religion has so little impact upon the world. But make no mistake, the reason that many fail to preach the Word of God is found for us in verse 3. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into. When I was in Bible college, all of us young theologians loved to debate anything and everything. We had one professor who called our debates theological bull sessions. But one of the topics that was hotly debated in that day was, how could we make the gospel palatable to the lost? The operative word was relevant. How can we make the gospel relevant to our world? The exhortation was in the idea that it was our responsibility to make the Word of God attractive to lost men. If we could make the gospel attractive enough, people would not be able to resist, and we could change the world. And of course, what we debated in small terms has now become a monster of massive proportions. And make no mistake, we live in a world where preachers are doing all they can to be relevant. And the lost are flocking to these extremes. extravaganzas in record numbers. And as we see what's going on, we are reminded of what Paul wrote in Romans 3. No one understands. No one seeks for God. Here we see that people will not endure sound teaching because they do not understand and they do not seek for God. That does not mean, however, that the naturally religious man will not seek for religion that satisfies his taste. He will find someone somewhere that will cater to what he wants because he has no ability to comprehend the truth. He does not want to hear the truth because it's foolishness to him. As we stand back and look at what we are seeing, we have to wonder who has the greater culpability. Those who demand that the gospel be made relevant to their sin, or those who will fall into that trap by giving them what they want. When I see the fakers and charlatans on TV with their massive crowds preaching heresy of every sort, there is within me a desire to want to find a way to expose them for what they are. I want to go on a campaign and let those people know just how false these men really are. Some of you will remember a couple of years ago, they were opening up a Mormon temple here in town, and we went as a church to view that situation. And you might recall there were some picketers that were picketing them and so on and so forth. And there was a part of me that wanted to jump off the bus and join the picketers. Okay? My wife, but I had to remind myself that people believe the lies because they want to believe the lies. They would rather believe a lie than to face the truth. The lie is more convenient and reasonable. Then I'm reminded that false teachers are simply providing what a lost world wants. That is, a religion that makes them comfortable in their sin and tells them what they want to hear. And when we realize that, we are again confronted with our text. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. There's not a preacher alive who has not at one time or another been faced with the temptation to give people what they want, to preach a message that will make people feel good about themselves, rather than face the prospect of being on the receiving end of their ire when they are confronted with their sin. Most preachers that I know of are really nice guys who want to get along with people. Why? When the inevitable happens and people get upset, we grieve and we hurt. Now, to be sure, I say that with my tongue in my cheek to a certain extent, but I also say it with some factuality. One of the greatest temptations we have is to preach what we know what people want to hear rather than what they need to hear. And I don't believe that we are alone with this in the 21st century. I am certain that Paul did not relish the persecution that he endured, and I am sure that there were times when even he was tempted to back off just a little bit, to say something that people wanted to hear, and maybe he'd get a few less stripes. I believe that this is probably why he said in 1 Corinthians 9:16, "Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." It was a temptation, one he, like all of us, had to battle. But Paul had battled that temptation. He recognized the battle, and he was certain that the gospel he had preached was the power of God unto salvation. As we spoke last week, he had witnessed the gospel change the lives of countless people, bringing them from the darkness of sin into the marvelous light of the gospel. And Paul tells Timothy, the hope that he has in Christ, verse 6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but to all also to all those who love his appearing. From a personal point of view, these verses become more important to me every day. I watch my father find comfort in his words in the declining days of his life, and they are becoming more important to me as I get older. Paul was ready to go to be with the Lord. He was confident of the faithfulness of God, and he had no apprehensions about what lay ahead. But for Timothy, his own son of faith, the battle would continue. He would be faced with every kind of difficulty, and in some ways, the problems he would face would be greater than those that Paul faced. But Paul was very clear in the commission that he gave him. I charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. This was not a suggestion. Paul did not say, if practical, preach the word. It was a charge. The orders for Timothy were very clear. And it is a charge for us today. Preach the word.